All right, and in moving forward with our study in John's Gospel, today's study is going to be study number 63. And today's date is the 3rd of August, 2014. And man, I can't believe we're this far into the year. What happened to the year? Time do fly when you get old, I guess, or older. And that certainly is happening to me. We were talking at work the other day. What seemed a week has turned into a day, and a month has turned into a week for me anymore. It's crazy how fast time's going by. But anyway, moving forward, by way of a short review, our last study that we did last week was on John 15, verses 11 through 21. And I've written this as a kind of a quick review about those verses. Christ continues to teach his disciples before his crucifixion, because remember, we're moving up on the crucifixion here in the Gospel of John. So he continues to teach his disciples before his crucifixion, telling them that he had spoken all these things so that his joy might remain in them and that their joy might be full. He again admonished them to love one another as he loved them, and said, greater love had no man than one who would lay down his life for his friends. We talked about how popular and how quoted that verse is. He told them they were his friends if they obeyed his commandments. He told them he no longer called them servants, but friends, because he had revealed to them all that the Father had given him. And remember, he related that if you were a servant, we wouldn't tell you everything. Everything wouldn't be known to you. But since everything the Father has given me is known unto you, therefore I call you friends. Because he had revealed to them all that the Father had given. He told them that he chose them and ordained them to bear fruit, and that whatsoever they would ask of the Father in his name would be done. He reminded them that he reminded them that if the world hated them, that it hated him first, and that the hatred would come because they were not of this world. Speaking of the disciples, he told them to remember the words he spoke to them, that the servant was not greater than his master. So if he was persecuted, they would be persecuted too. He told them that all this would come unto them for his name's sake, because the world did not know God who sent him. The world had no clue about God the Father who sent the Son. Therefore, they couldn't really know and understand the Son either. So let's go back just to get us started on our study today and review John 15, verses 17 through 21. Let's read them again. He said, these things I command you, that ye love one another. There's that commandment again. He says in 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, or love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do, he said unto the disciples, unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. See, that was their problem. He said, they're going to do all these things. You know, they hated me, so they're going to hate you. And they're going to do all this because they just don't know the Father that sent me. Because remember, he testified of the Father. He says over and over and over again that he does and says only the will of the Father. And Tony, thank you for posting those verses up there for everybody to review. And for posting in general, it really does help. So let's start today and pick up in John 15:22. And my plan is to finish out chapter 15 and get started into 16 a little bit. So let's keep moving. John 15:22 says this. Big statement. The Lord said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now, and there's extremely important words I want you to remember, but now. The Lord's going to use a couple of these but now comparisons in our study today. There's another one down. Let's see, where was the other one? I believe it's in verse 4 of chapter 16. It's in chapter 16. We'll get to it shortly. So it says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. But now, he says, see, there's been a change in there. He presents a condition. Then he says, but now, and he presents the change or the conclusion of the position that he said at the onset of the verse there in 22. So let's break this down a little bit. That if there is the Greek form ei. And the definition is the idea is assumed as an actual fact, the condition being unfulfilled. That's what if means in this particular case. And that Appendix 118 goes over the what if means in various situations as it's used in the scriptures. Pretty interesting. You look at the word if and you say, well, if is pretty simple. If is not really simple. If carries a lot of meaning and a lot of weight to it depending on which word is used in the Greek. So you may want to go back and check out that Appendix 118. But here, you know, he presents the idea knowing that he has come, because he said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, knowing good and well that he had come. So he's using this to make a point. So he says, if I had not come, or if I had not came and spake unto them, they had not had sin. Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on the had not had sin. Or it means would not have sin. They would not have sin, i.e. in rejecting him as the Messiah. Now, we know that man is born into sin. That's a foregone statement of Scripture for everybody. Everybody's born into sin because we're of Adam's race. So the Lord doesn't mean that, you know, if I hadn't come and spoke to them, they wouldn't have been sinful. They were sinful anyway. So what he's talking about here is a particular sin, not the sin, the root, but sin, the fruit. There's a difference in the root and the fruit. The root is what we're born with as far as sin goes. The root is whatever the blood disease that we have given as a result of the Adam's sin and the curse. In Adam, it says all die. In Adam all die. And that applies to the men that the Lord's talking to here and the nation of Israel as well, because they were all dying. You read down through the history of all the patriarchs even of Israel. All them died. There's a record usually in the scripture of these men dying. So we know and understand from previous knowledge of scripture, these not meaning that they wouldn't have had any sin at all. So he must be talking about a particular specific sin. In this case. So it says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. And sin, of course, as we mentioned, means a particular sin. He says, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And cloak there, and that but now, as I mentioned, is two of the most important words in Scripture. And I say that because if you go to Ephesians 2 and look at the but now there, that's going to be the most important but now for us Gentiles that could ever be mentioned, is in Ephesians 2. But now you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's one of the most important but nows to me. But every but now that you see in the Scripture, especially when the Lord says it, is extremely important. So never forget that. He says, but now they have no cloak. No prophesis in the Greek, which means no excuse or no pretense. They've got no excuse for their sin. Why? Because he came, He demonstrated what he could do and who he was and who sent him. And they did what? They pushed him away and said, "You're not the one. You're son of Satan. You're Beelzebub. You know, you do all these things, but you're not who you say you are." And they rejected the Prince of Peace, and they eventually killed him, hung him on a tree. So you see why he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now, they have no cloak for their sin, no cloak or no excuse for their sin. And he goes on to elaborate on what he just said in 23, because he says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." And we've talked about this. There are a lot of people that say, "Well, I believe in God, but I just don't know about all this Jesus stuff." They call it Jesus stuff. I've actually heard them say that. "I don't know about all this Jesus stuff." Well, it's pretty plain to me here that you don't pick and choose. If you hate one, you hate the other. It's a package deal. You don't get the option. You know, in the society we have today, we love to have options. When I pull up to the drive-thru at Burger King or wherever, I love to tell them exactly what I want on my hamburger. Because I figure if I'm going to pay for it, I want it exactly the way I want it, right? Well, the Scripture doesn't work that way. A lot of people think it does. They think they can just go through and pick and choose the good stuff, leave the bad stuff, and formulate their own doctrine or whatever, based on what they like and don't like out of the Scripture. "Well, I don't go to that church because I just don't like that preacher up there. I don't like the way this does or that does." Well, the Scripture doesn't give you that option. The Scripture here is pretty black and white to me. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." You can't get around that. You may try to lawyer your way out of it, or talk your way out of it, or reason your way out of it, but it's still going to stand. God's word is still going to stand. So you don't get to accept God and reject His Son. Neither do you get to accept the Son and reject God. It just doesn't work that way. The Scripture is pretty definitive about that. I love verse 23. There is no argument for that. I don't care how good a lawyer you are. Doesn't make any difference. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." It's a definitive, once for all statement. It's not up for debate. It's just the way it is. Verse 24. He said, "If I had not done among them," and he's going on with what he's shown the Jews. He's going on with the same argument that was begun in verse 21. He's telling them where he stands with the Jews and why the Jews are going to hate the disciples after he's gone. So it says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." He said, "But now," there it is again, "but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." See, he capitalizes on his own words there. He said, "They've both seen me and my Father." Remember what he told them? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And it says, "They have both hated me and my Father." See, he capitalizes on the statement that he just made in verse 23. It's not up for debate. He said, "I come and I did the works among them that my Father gave me to do, that none other man has ever done. And they rejected the works. So they rejected and they hate me. So therefore they rejected and they hate the Father." I love the logic of the Lord. The logic of the Lord is absolute pure logic. Mr. Spock would be completely impressed with the Lord, because he was, a lot of times, the logic was impeccable. Everything he said was perfect in the way that it was stated. So it says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin," or they would not have had the sin of rejecting me, is what he's saying here. "But now have they both seen and hated both me and the Father." That's the result of their disbelief. That's their sin, is that they hated him and that they hated the Father. That's their specific sin. Verse 25. He said, but this cometh to pass, and the this cometh to pass, you can see is italicized in your companion Bible. So you can leave it out. It's added by the translators. So it really goes, if you look at verse 25, it's a continuation of verse 24, where he says, but now have they both seen and hated both me and the Father, but that the word might be fulfilled. If you connect it together, I think, like it should have been. But that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Oh, wait a minute. Their law? What does he mean by that? Christ is the end of the law to him that believeth. So he's talking about a group of unbelievers here, right? So whose law is it if they don't believe in him?
Theirs.
It's theirs. It ain't mine, he says. I'm here to fulfill this law. He was the walking, living, breathing fulfillment of the Jewish law. All of it. All of it. Every jot and tittle, as he says. So it ain't his law. It's their law. He said, but that the word might be pleru. That the word might be pleru. There, fulfilled. It means to make replete or to cram full. He said, this thing comes to pass, and the addition there, even though it is added by the translators, is not really too bad for the meaning of the verse that we're actually talking about here. But he said, this cometh to pass that the word might be brought full or crammed full. You know, we get our word pleroma from this, fullness. The verb is pleru, which is to fill something. That the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. He said, all this, the hatred, you know, the disdain that the world will have from you comes about that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Now, their law, where he says their law, note that here and in John 8:17, the law is referred to as theirs. Look at John 8:17 for just a minute. I think this is a worthwhile trip here. John 8:17. He says in 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. He says in 17, John 8:17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. It's written in your law. So remember who he's arguing with here. He's arguing with those who do not see him for who he is. It's their law. He's coming to fulfill that. So if they go from a condition of non-acceptance of him to acceptance of him, then it's not their law anymore. They can leave that law for Christ because he's the fulfillment of it. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He came to fulfill it every jot and every tittle. Now this is quoted from Psalms 35:19. Let's turn back to Psalms 35:19. I think it's a worthwhile to go back and look at these to see what the Lord was really talking about here. Let's look at Psalms 35:19, if I can find it. And it says this. Let's actually start at 18. He said, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them, verse 19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Don't let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Look at Psalm 69, verse 4. Flip on over to Psalm 69, verse 4. Subject is mentioned several times in the Psalms. Let's read Psalm 69, 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, verse 3. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head, that they would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. So you see here in Psalms the foretelling almost of that which is to befall the son. And that's why I think Companion Bible included these verses in the quote there, which I think is really interesting. You can also look at, we're not going to do it, but if Tony wants to post them, that's fine. Also look at Psalms 109, verse 3, and Psalms 119, verse 161. They also mention hating him without a cause. So, Tony, if you want to post them, I appreciate it, and we'll let the folks take a look at them. So he says in verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be pleru, that it might be crammed full, that is written in their law, not his law, but their law. They hated me without a cause. And we went and looked at the places where this is written. Verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, now he's told them all these things that's kind of brought them down, because he's telling them things that is going to come to pass after he's gone away. So here he gives them some more information about this Comforter, this Parakletos, this Advocate. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me. So he gives them the hope of the Comforter that would be coming. And like we said, the Comforter there is in the Greek is parakletos, which means an advocate, one called to the side of another for help or for counsel. It's like, you know, if you got in trouble and had to have a lawyer, you know, God forbid, that lawyer would be your parakletos. He's one that's called to the side of another to help you, because you certainly don't have the knowledge to navigate your way through the crazy system that we have today that we call our justice. I call it the injustice system in most cases, because it seems like whatever's wrong is put forth and whatever is right is downtrodden. I don't know why that is, but it just seems to me that that's the way it happens today in a lot of cases. So it says, but when the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Advocate, when he's come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So this Advocate evidently at this time is still with the Father. And the Lord says, I'm going back to my Father. So when he got there, what was he going to do? When he got to the Father, he was going to send the Comforter back to the disciples. It's pretty simple. When you think about the sequence of events that's about to roll out and what he says here. Whom I will send unto you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth. And we went over this. If you've been listening to my Tuesday night series on the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Holy, that goes into a lot more detail than I'm going to be able to go into this morning on the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit that moved or hovered upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit that waited on God's bidding to tell it what to do so that it could exercise it in the physical space. The Holy Spirit is and has always been the same. It's always been that third person of the Trinity that stays very silent, that does the bidding of the Father. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And that, believe it or not, is what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to send back to the disciples when he arrived at the right hand of the Father. Now that blows my mind a little bit, how that works. And, you know, we talked a little about that as we've been going down through this study about, you know, the Father's presence with men, and then the Son's presence with men, and then the Holy Spirit's presence with men. And we still have the presence of that Holy Spirit with us today. Hopefully, it is revealing to you exactly what I'm talking about right now. Because, guess what? Without that Holy Spirit, everything I'm saying to you is going to be gibberish. You're not going to be able to make heads or tails one iota out of what I'm saying, if I'm understanding Scripture correctly. It's the Spirit that searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, as Paul says in Corinthians. It's that Spirit that teaches us. It's that Spirit that we have in our midst with us today. So the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, or goeth forth from beside the Father. That's how that proceedeth from should actually be presented in the Greek. So guess what? Lord said, I'm going back to be at the Father's side. But when I get there, the Holy Spirit is already at his side, so I'll send him. I'll send the Spirit back to you. Which proceedeth from the Father, or goeth forth from beside the Father. That's what it actually should say. The Holy Spirit right now, or at that point, when the Lord spoke right here, was beside the Father. The Holy Spirit evidently wasn't dealing in the thoughts and the minds and the processes of men. Maybe why they had such a hard time understanding him. And even the disciples that followed him couldn't understand him. They didn't get it all until, remember, he opened their eyes to the Scriptures. And then they said, ah. They had their aha moment. They went, oh my God, I understand what he's talking about. I see now. Whereas before they didn't. Now, I think we give these disciples a lot more credit when they were prior to the revealing of what Christ really was to them. We give them a lot more credit probably than they deserve, although, you know, the Scripture's pretty limited on what they did and said. They were pretty ignorant at this point. And he's going to upbraid them again for that in the fourth and fifth verse of chapter 16. Well, let's move on. So it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of the disciples, of the Father. Nope. Christ said the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to testify of me. Because remember, no man comes to the Father except how? Except through the Son. So if the Holy Spirit is going to have any effect at all when he comes, he has to testify of the Son. The Son is there testifying of the Father. But the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to testify of the Son. Makes perfect sense if you think about it. He's going to reveal the Son to those on the earth. Verse 27, and ye also, he says, shall bear witness or testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. And from the beginning there means from the beginning of his ministry. We have to supply the ellipsis here. When the Lord says from the beginning, you immediately have to say, well, from the beginning of what? And from the beginning here doesn't mean Genesis 1:1, but it means from the beginning of his ministry, when he chose them. Because remember, he said, you haven't chosen me, I chose you. So that's what he means here, is from the beginning. Look at the note on John 8, Leave the note on John 8:27 there. I think I might have missed marking that one. Yeah, leave the note. Turn back to the note on chapter 8, verse 44. John 8:44. There's a note there. I want to read that to you because I think that's important. Well, if I can find it, John 8:44. I went past it. John 8:44, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So from the beginning there, it says this expression occurs 21 times, and the dependent noun must be supplied. And then it gives the scriptures where it says from the beginning. Sometimes it means from the beginning of creation. Sometimes it means from the beginning of his ministry. It's, you have to ask yourself, from the beginning of what? You have to supply the ellipsis. It says in Luke 1:2, John 15:27, and 1 John 1:1, we must supply of the Lord's ministry. From the beginning of the Lord's ministry. That's when he said, you've been with me because you got to bear witness of me because you have been there from the beginning. They weren't even born in Genesis 1:1, so how could it be that beginning? So you see why we as readers have to supply the ellipsis there to what the Lord's talking about. So let's pick up at 16. We'll do a few more verses and then I'll be done. In 16:1, he says, "These things have I spoken to you," or unto you, "that ye should not be offended." Well, now, offended in our economy today means something totally different than offended means here. Offended here is the Greek word scandalizo, which is where we get our word scandal from. And it means tripped up, enticed to sin, or caused to stumble. If you get tripped up, you know, you're caught in a situation where you're caused to sin or you're made to stumble, that's a scandalizo in the Greek. And that's what he's saying here, that you should not be tripped up, that you won't be coerced into sinning. He says, that's why I've spoken these things to you, so that you'll know they're coming, and when they come upon you, you won't be enticed to sin because of it. That's literally what he's telling them here in verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be tripped up, that you won't be forced to sin or caused to sin." Verse 2, now the prognosis is looking bleak. Listen to this. "They will put you out of the synagogues," they being the Jews, and that "put you out" there is the Greek form aposynagogos, and it means to excommunicate, to officially throw out. But what he's saying here is they're going to throw you out of the synagogues. We've been churched before, haven't we, Carolyn? Mm-hmm. We had an unofficial church, and I don't think we had an official church, and we just had kind of an unofficial church. Because believe me, traditional churches today don't want to hear much about what we have to say about Scripture. Even though they have the same Lord we do. But yeah, I kind of know what the feeling is here. The word, what was it? Aposynagogos. To be excommunicated, to be thrown out. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." The time's coming, men. How would you like to be standing there listening to this pep talk? He says, guys, there's a time coming when people will try to kill you thinking that if they can kill you, they've done God a service. Guess who had that mentality until he got his wheels aligned? Our own Apostle Paul. Let's go to Acts. Let's flip over for just a second. Let's go to Acts 26. I think that's probably the best place. Acts 26 and Galatians 1, Acts 22. There are several places, But probably my favorite way he puts it is in Acts 26. So let's go over there for just a minute. I want to show you how part of the fulfillment of this verse came about. Because remember, at the first, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he went around chasing the believers down and held them and put them into prison and killed them and stoned them and everything else. Why? Because he was doing what he thought God wanted done. Acts chapter 26, let's read 9 through 11. Paul said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is in his testimony here before Agrippa. He said, which thing, verse 10, I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Here is what the Lord was talking about. Paul did it. When the Lord said, they'll think they do God a favor by killing you, Paul was part of that mission. And he did it. He literally did it. We have the remembrance and the scriptural record of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And they brought the clothes, remember, and laid them at Paul's feet when they stoned Stephen. So he says, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I run them to wherever they ran to. Cities that were outside of Jerusalem. Cities that were outside of Judea. Strange cities. Alien cities. That's Paul's testimony about what the Lord just said right here in John chapter 16, verse 2. We just read part of the fulfillment of what the Lord said was going to happen. And it did. And guess what? Paul's one of the chief ones that caused all this. Paul's one of the chief ones that chased them down, put them in prison. Forced them to blaspheme, killed them if need be, stoned them to death. He was doing God a favor. And that's sort of what the Al-Qaeda guys, you know, they force you to be a Muslim if they catch you. Probably just kill you if you're a Christian. But that's part of what they force people to believe like they believe. And that's what Paul was doing. Thinking that in doing that, he did God a favor. He was within the favor of God in doing so. So he says, they will, not shall, they will put you, that's a bad translation. They will put you out of the synagogues, Lord foretelling the future here. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Or it's like an offering. Service, there's the word for offering. Like they're making an offering to God by killing you. Verse 4, but these things, he says, verse 3, I'm sorry. And these things will they do because, you can omit the unto you, it's not in the text. He said, and these things will they do because they have not known the Father nor me. Well, that makes perfect sense. Because he's already said, if they don't know me and the Father, they're going to hate you. And what is the logical outcome of hate? It's usually killing. If you don't believe it, ask Hamas or the Israelites. They love killing each other. They're anointing each other with rockets as we speak. Still. Been, 10 days going here now? Over a week? Back and forth with the rockets. So he says, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. They don't know me, therefore they don't know the Father. Verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, or when these things come to pass. Look at the note in the CB on that, the time there. The text should read their hour, or i.e. the time of the things of verse 2 and 3. He's literally saying, when the things that I've already told you about come to pass. He said, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, or when they come to pass, ye may remember that I told you of them. When it happens, you're going to think back and you're going to remember that I warned you that it was coming. Part of, again, of the testimony of who he was. Here he's literally telling the future. He's foretelling things to come to the disciples. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. He said, I didn't need to mention it then, because I was there with you at the beginning. And the ellipsis of that is, here at the end, I'm not going to be with you. You're going to be by yourself until the Comforter comes. And that's what he means by that last statement there in verse 4. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, or at the beginning of his ministry, because I was with you then. Well, the ellipsis of that is, I'm fixing not to be with you anymore. That's what the whole subject of this discourse is. Him not being with them and what's going to happen. So let's keep it in the context of what he's saying. Let's do verse 5 and we'll stop. And here's why he says, but now, there's that important but now again. See, he says, at the beginning was I with you, because I was with you in verse 4. And then verse 5, you get the ellipsis, you get the but now. But now I am going away. It says, go my way in the scripture. But it literally in the Greek should read, but now I am going away to him that sent me. Remember? Because he has to go, because when he gets there, he's going to send the Comforter. Him that sent him is the Father. So he says, but now I am going away to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Look at the note on the word asketh there in verse 5. That's interesting. It says, they did not grasp the expediency of his going, so questioning had given place to sorrow. All else was excluded by the distress caused by the things foretold. They were so shook up and distressed at the things that the Lord foretold was going to happen to them, that they didn't even inquire. Nobody asked him, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Nobody asked him that. Out of all 11 of them at this point, nobody asked him, Lord, where are you going? And he says that. He says, but now I'm going away to him that sent me, and none of you, it's kind of like he said, and none of you were even asking me where I'm going. They were so shook up. I like the note in the Companion Bible. I think it's spot on, because verse 6 describes it. He says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. And sorrow had filled their heart to the point where they didn't even know what to ask. They were numb. Yeah, Carolyn's got it. They were so numb that they couldn't even ask. And that's a good question, Dorothy. I don't know that they would have even understood had he explained it to them. Because of the state of the minds of the disciples at this time, they were pretty much just jelly. they couldn't grasp a whole lot at this point. But now, man, when he comes back and he teaches them for the 40 days, they are going to have their eyes opened to the scripture, and they're going to understand the things, not only that were written, but they're going to understand what he meant by the things that he just said. That you'll remember these when I'm gone. You'll remember that I said this, and it'll mean something to you. You'll get it. It'll come clear to you. You'll understand it. So we'll stop there at verse 5 today, and we'll pick up with verse 6 next week. Let me stop recording.